want you to get those things open, and once you haven't, I want you to go ahead and stand with me. We're going to read just verses 1 through 7 this morning, just verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your Bible, you can see the words up there on the screen as well, okay? Let's read together. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Well, let's go with this one, different version here. All right. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I want you to notice again those words of verse 4. Restore us again. Amen. Restore us again. And then verse number 6. Will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again? Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time this morning, I pray, God, that you would bless our services, and I pray, Father, that you would bless our time together. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this time, you would burden our hearts, you would challenge our hearts to pray this prayer that the writer of Psalms prayed, God, to restore us, to revive us. Lord, as it says, that we may rejoice in you. Lord, we ask your blessings upon our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. God had uniquely blessed Israel. They'd experienced his miraculous power as he broke the chains of bondage from the land of Egypt and parted the Red Sea, allowing them to cross on dry land and then leaving the flooding waters to drown the remaining of the Egyptian army. It did not take them long, though, before they turned their back on God. While Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel were down in the valley worshiping a golden calf that Aaron had made. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Leave me alone. I want to destroy this stiff-necked, hard-headed people, and I want to make another nation greater than this one." They provoked the Lord with their complaining, claiming to remember how freely they ate of the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic while they were back in Egypt. And now all we have is this crazy manna. Through all the complaining and unfaithfulness, God was merciful. God was faithful, leading them to the promised land. The Bible says it was one that was filled with brooks of water, fountain and springs that flowed out of the valley and hills, a land of wheat, a land of barley, of vines and figs, trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where they would have enough bread to eat for all time. It would not be scarce like it was in the desert, in the wilderness, a land that was filled with iron and copper. Yet, if you remember, they sent in the spies into the land to look at it. 10 came back and said, "There's giants in the land. We can't go in. We're not strong enough." 2 of them came back and said, "This is the land that God has given to us. We must go in." But because of their fear, their lack of faith, and their lack of obedience, they did not go in, and they ended up wandering around 40 years longer. In his farewell address to the nation, Moses reminded, Joshua had reminded the people of the great victories that God had given them during their time in the promised land. And this is what he told them: do not forget the goodness of God. Don't forget the goodness of God. He told them to love God supremely, to worship only the Lord their God. They were not even to mention the names of the other gods. They were not supposed to intermarry with those around him, because he says that those nations would then become scourges on your face. They'll become a snare. They'll be a trap to you. They will be They will be like thorns in your eyes until the day comes when you as a nation are driven from the land, the good land, which I gave you. Oh, but they didn't listen, did they? Seven times we get to the book of Judges. Seven times God sends different nations to them to judge them, to chastise them, to take them captive, to rule over them. And each time in the struggles, in the difficulties, they repented, but the repentance didn't last long. They turned back to their idolatry again. During the time of Samuel, Israel, the cry was, "We want a king." Why do they want a king? We want a king just like everybody else. We want to be just like everybody else. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be unique. We want a man that's going to lead us into battle. We're tired of just following you. We want to be like everybody else. Oh, King David knew what it was like to go through a time of failure, of falling away from God. A time of distance, a time where his bones just grew weary inside and he was ready to almost physically collapse. He also knew what it was like to pray and confess his sins and pray and ask God to restore the joy of his salvation. Restore to me the joy so that I can rejoice in you. His son Solomon, the wisest king at one point of his life, died. Perhaps is the most foolish king of Israel. Now, Israel had so many wicked kings, but here was this man who was supposed to be wise. Everything that he had professed, he went against later on in his life. He had a foolish son named Rehoboam, and throughout the time of the kings, God's people lived and worshipped just like the heathen. They had the high places. They worshiped the sensuous gods. They did everything like that. They saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple because of their physical and spiritual idolatry. They persecuted the prophets that told them that if they did not repent, they were going to come to a place of judgment where God was going to carry them away into captivity. And after 70 years of captivity, God allowed them to go back into their land. A small remnant. They were not where they needed to be spiritually. They were in desperate need of revival. As we look at Psalm 85, we see a heartfelt prayer, a heartfelt song for revival and the mercies of God to fall upon a nation, to fall upon a people, to fall upon the singers, to fall upon the writer. Six times in the first three verses. I want you to listen. What do you pick out in this thing? You have been favorable. You have brought back. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sin. You have taken away their wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. What do you notice about that? They're all what? Past tense. God, this is what you've done in the past. Will you not restore us again? Will you not revive us again? God, you've done it in the past. Won't you do it again now? When I read this, I can't help but think of another nation. A nation not nearly as old as the Jewish nation, but a nation that has indeed been blessed by Almighty God. This week, we celebrate 240 years of our nation's independence from England. Let us not forget, but remember God's faithfulness to our land. If there's ever a people on the face of the earth that should be grateful to God for its blessings, it should be us. It should be Americans that are counting our blessings one by one. We've been privileged to be born here in this nation, which many believe, and I believe, has been the greatest nation that's lived on the face of the earth. God has blessed us politically with our freedom. Now, we got our problems. But God has blessed us politically with our freedoms. We thank the Lord. We should thank the Lord that we have the privilege to come and go. We have the privilege to cross state borders. We have the privilege to be able to travel anywhere within this great land of ours freely. We have the privilege of being able to come and go to church. We have the privilege of sitting here this morning. We have the privilege of being able to open the Word of God, to sing the praises of God. And right now, we don't fear anybody coming here and shutting us down from the government. Now, it's getting closer, and those freedoms are eroding, but we better take advantage of those freedoms while we have it, or else we'll be standing against the government. God has blessed us. In some countries today, the gospel, sharing the gospel, listening to the gospel, hearing the Word of God taught is a crime punishable by death, by hanging in a public square. We need to remember that the blessings we experience as a country, as a people, are not because of how great we are, but because we have a great God who has blessed us, and His presence has been in the founding of our country and throughout our country's history. God was able to bring revival again and again and again. Oh Lord, You've done it in the past. Will You not restore us and revive us today? God has blessed us geographically. Man, I love going to the ocean. Marty, you were talking about that. You're singing my song right there. I love the oceans. I love the mountains. I love going to the Atlantic, to the Pacific. I love going there to the mountains of Colorado and California. I love our national parks, the Tetons and Glacier National and Rocky Mountain National. As a native Iowan, I thank God for the rolling hills and the fertile soil upon which we live. And you know, I hear so many people that do not live around here. They come to Iowa and they see all the crops growing. And as they're going through the hills, you know what they say? This is beautiful. This is so beautiful. And around here, we kind of, oh yeah, well, we get, kind of get used to it. But they say, this is so amazing. This is so awesome. We are so blessed that right here in our own state, we have the privilege of feeding the world. I'm thankful for the sandy beaches of Florida, the Great Lakes of Minnesota and Michigan, and the amazing natural resources that God has put in our earth. God has blessed us materially. We live in the wealthiest country in the world. You've heard it said here before, the poorest of the poor are richer than the richer of most countries, of most people in the entire world. There's an abundance of food. You know what? How many of you slept in a home last night? How many slept in an apartment, a house? You had something over your roof. How many of you have your own pillow? Oh, I like mine now. I got a nice pillow from Dr. Kevin over there. It is a nice pillow. I go to sleep like a baby every night. It's wonderful. You know, you get kind of tired crimping those things behind. If you want a good pillow, go see Kevin. That was free, Kevin. Maybe. I might want a cut. You know, I took a warm shower with soap. And I had deodorant to put on, thank God. Isn't that good? I can do better than that. I went to my closet and put on some clothes that were my own. I was able to drink the water from my faucet. I was able to walk back into the restroom and do this. I didn't have to grab a shovel or go out back or do anything like that, like so many people of the world have to do. I got in my car this morning. I didn't have to walk to church. So many people in foreign countries I've seen have been there. They're walking miles and miles just so they can have the privilege that we have. God has blessed us militarily. We're living in dangerous times, but thank God we're living on unconquered soil. And I thank God for the men and women who have served our military, for those who have fought to keep our country free. If America falls, it will not be from an enemy on the outside, but it'll be from the enemy that's on the inside affecting His people. God has blessed us spiritually as a nation. and as a people. When we look back the humble beginnings of our nation, we we usually think of the pilgrims who left England not for a better economy, not for a better economy, or to establish their own kingdom or establish their own king, but they came here to this country for as men and women to worship God, not as they pleased, not as the king dictated, but as the word of God would instruct, and the word of God was going to be a place of authority in worship. These brave travelers boarded the Mayflower and crossed the dangerous Atlantic, and it landed up in Plymouth Rock in 1620. And as they were sitting out there, they went into a room and they began to write down what we now call the Mayflower Compact. And in that document, it says this: "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten have undertaken," listen, "for the glory of God," anybody know the next line? "And for the advancement of the Christian faith." That's why our country was established. It was established to bring honor and glory to God. And it was established so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be spread throughout the colonies and throughout this country. That's why they came. In fact, the very first public building was not a courthouse, but a church house. As time passed, the pilgrims that found our country died, and their children began to look for more ways to become comfortable. Others came from England with various motives other than to worship God and to propagate the gospel, to bring glory to God. It wasn't long before England began emptying their prisons and began sending men and women that were in prison here as indentured servants. And during this time, our country deteriorated spiritually. And that which began for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith was fading quick. A spirit of complacency, a spirit of lethargy swept over the nation. Church services became nothing more than people going and just going through the motions. I'm not going to ask, but have you ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been there? Just going through the motions with no heartfelt conviction. There was nothing that they felt deep down in their soul. It was only after decades of this kind of complacency that the spiritual revival of what we call the Great Awakening came about. Over 100, almost 120 years after the Mayflower Compact was signed at Plymouth Rock, a group of preachers began preaching, and they began praying, and they began preaching in churches and in street corners, and they began preaching everywhere, and people all over everywhere came and was hearing the gospel. Soon the churches couldn't hold what was going on. Believers were getting right with God. Thousands upon thousands of people were becoming saved. It was said that you couldn't walk through the streets of a city in the evening without hearing psalms sung by numerous families on each and every corner of the street. This revival, listen, this revival in 1734, this Great Awakening, is so amazing because it was the forerunner of the American Revolution. Because the generation that grew up during this time of revival, guess who they were? They were the men who wrote, who founded, who put together the documents of our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. We ought to thank God for the men and women that God raised up during this time of revival to pass on to their children, to pass on to the next generation, so that inevitably God, in His sovereign providence, birthed the country of the United States of America. Of the 55 men who were framers of the Constitution, 50 were professing Christians. 30 of them were very outspoken and very strong in their religious beliefs. In fact, one of George Washington's journals wrote, and I quote this, "I have called on thee," this is George Washington, the first president of our United States, the great general, "I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins. for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on the cross for me. Thou gavest thy son to die for me and hast given me the assurance of my salvation.
Praise God.
Amen. After a long period of discussing and debating the wording that should take place inside the Declaration of Independence, one of the men that was there, he suggested that they all get down on their knees and seek the face of God as what God wanted them to place in this amazing document. As these men, our fathers of our country, got down on their knees to pray. John Adams, in a letter he wrote to his wife Abigail, said this: the most amazing thing occurred. Even the stern old Quakers had tears gushing down their cheeks. It was a sacred time. It was a holy time. It was a time where the leaders were seeking God with heartfelt sincerity. Wouldn't it be great if our president, our Congress, and our Supreme Court would gather together and not have a formalized prayer, but have someone suggest, gentlemen, we need to just get down on our knees and seek God for our nation.
Amen.
What would it be like if you woke up this morning and heard that Chief Justice John Roberts had just issued this statement: God has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Wow. That'd be kind of, wait, where am I? We're thinking of time warp, what's happening here? You know, am I going crazy? Where's my medicine? I mean, it's just like, what's going on? But you know what? That did happen in our country. Chief Justice John Jay, the very first Chief Justice and often called the father of our Supreme Court, was the man who made that statement. What would it be like if you turned on the radio and heard that our Congress had passed legislation approving of the recommending that the Bible be used in all schools? That did happen. Not only did they approve the use of the Bible in our schools, they even paid for them with tax dollars. In 1844, someone sued to have the Bible removed, and the Supreme Court ruled this: why should not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as divine revelation in the schools? Listen to this. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Patrick Henry said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think, if those people were here today, what would they say? What do you think would be said to them? You've heard this before, but our country has gone from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, complacency to apathy, apathy to dependency, from dependency back to bondage. I'll let you figure out where we're at now. Our country is spiritually sick. Our country is dying. Our churches are sick and dying. Our homes are sick and dying. We've gone a long way from what God and the founding fathers intended for us to be. As Pastor Joe Wright prayed, we have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and we call it welfare. We have killed our unborn and we call it choice. We have shot abortionists and call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We've confessed that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of the Word of God and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have covered our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity, pornography, and we call that freedom of expression. We have ridiculed time-honored values of our fathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. You know, folks, we hear people all the time saying, may God bless America. Guess what? He already has blessed America. And America is slowly, quickly, fastly turning their back and walking away from Him. There's a verse in Proverbs that should wake us up. It says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The psalmist says, Lord, restore us. Turn us back to you, O God of our salvation, O God of our deliverance. There's only one that can deliver us, God, and that is you. Cause your anger to cease. God, you have done it in the past. Will you do it again now? Will you restore us? Will you not revive us? What is it that draws God's anger? Quite simply, we all know what it is. It's the willful disobedience and unrepentant sin of His people that fail to give honor and glory to God. We know the only way that this nation, the only way for nations or Christians to escape the judgment of God is to repent and return to Him. For it's too late. When we cease to rebel, guess what happens? The Lord turns to us and says, my anger is turned from you. When we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. If America is ever going to be the country it once was, it will not be because of who's in the White House. It will not be because of our military might or that which comes from the Pentagon. It will not be because of our wealth or Wall Street. And definitely not because you're a Democrat or a Republican. It will be when people like you and people like me get our hearts totally right with the Lord. Amen. When we confess our sins, when we repent of our sins, we turn from a casual, complacent, carefree, self-centered form of Christianity. And our hearts are set on fire for living for Jesus. We need to repent from our worldliness. You and I were placed on earth to be in the world, but not of it. Because if any man loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is what? Not in them. We're meant to be world changers. I don't mean necessarily that all of us are going to change the entire globe, but we're supposed to be changers in the world that we live in, the people that we come across, those within our own home, those in our own neighborhoods, moms, dads. Are you changing the world of your own children for good, for God? Grandmas and grandpas, what kind of an influence are you having upon the next generation after your kids? See, worldliness is any thought, attitude, or action that prohibits God from being first in our life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Worldliness is a passion for sensual satisfaction. We're bombarded continuously every day with an ever-increasing intensity and more perversity and more and more ease and being desensitized by it. It's a preoccupation with ease and influence that elevates our comfort. God, I want to be comfortable. Almost to the place of idolatry. Almost to the place that we have missionaries that come back from the field, and each time they come back, it's culture shock as they come back and they look at the ease, the comfort, the pleasures that we have and enjoy and take for granted here in America. It's finding our satisfaction not in God, but in ourselves, in who we are, in what we've done, in what we have accomplished, where we're going to go, who we know. Worldliness is valuing beauty over godliness. Worldliness is being influenced and wanting to be like those who do not honor God. We want a king. We want to be just like everybody else. It's fighting, arguing, complaining. It's an unwillingness to forgive. It's, I've got my fire insurance. I'm okay. It's a lack of concern. It's a lack of compassion. It's a lack of seeing the need of what's going on in our world around us. It's a life filled with just busyness, but not meaning. I enjoy sports, no doubt. There's not a sport that I do not enjoy, cannot enjoy. Maybe minus one or two of them, you know? But we can spend hours and hours every day in front of the tube watching sports, playing sports, going to sports events, to the place that, you know what, I didn't have time to talk to God today. I didn't have time to get to church today because, well, you know, my kid plays games. I love fun. Matter of fact, I'm going to get ready to go and have a little fun with my family this week. And I was leaving some notes for some of the staff, and I got a wonderful comment from Pastor Greg. Pastor Greg, would you stand up, please? No, don't. You have to. He's, you know, all this list of stuff that people are going to cover, and I get this text from Greg, who's going to cover all the wisecracks while you're gone? To which Kim replied back, you are, Greg. So, I love having fun. I love enjoying my time. But you know what? Seeking pleasure and just living for the weekend has become a god in our country. Worldliness is the exact opposite of godliness. What does James tell us? He says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy. An enemy of God. That's a strong statement. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what? He will lift you up. We need to repent of our pride and self-sufficiency. July 4, 1776, we as a country declared our independence from England. And as we did that, we were in the process of declaring our dependence on Almighty God. Now we live in a country that almost every person here has declared their independence from God and has placed their dependence on either the government or on themselves. Pride is the attitude that says, I don't need God. I can handle it on my own. Life is good. I have everything under control. Now, God, I'm going to keep you in my back pocket just in case I ever need you to pull you out. Just in case there's some things that come along that I really can't handle myself, I'm going to call on you, and you better answer me exactly the way I tell you to. The warning Moses gave the Israelites is so pertinent. He said, when you enter the promised land, beware that you do not forget
the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, then you will say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me wealth. Sometimes we are so full of ourselves, it's ridiculous and unbearable. This is a funny story. A few weeks ago, I was watching on one of the news channels the memorial service for Muhammad Ali. And of course, it was filled with all of Muhammad Ali's routines and things that he would say, things that he would do. And I was reminded of one of my favorite things that happened with Muhammad Ali. One time he got on an airplane, and as he was standing there, the people recognized who he was, and he began entertaining the crowds, you know, doing the, I'm a bad man, you know, I'm the greatest in the world. And he's doing his float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, no one can punch as hard as Ali, and just doing all that. I can beat Joe Frazier, and just going on and on and on about this, and people are laughing and all this. But a young stewardess said, she said to him, Mr. Ali, I need you to sit down and put your seatbelt on. To which he looked back at her and he snarled and said, honey, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she replied, honey, Superman don't need no airplane either. He said, sit down, buckle up. Listen, if we're not careful, we will become the complacent. We'll become the lackadaisical. We'll become the carefree, compassionate, compassionless church. We'll become the Laodicean church, which was neither hot or cold. We'll become lukewarm and made God sick. Why? Because we're rich. Look at what we have here. Look at what God has blessed us with to the north. Do you see the speed of which the house has come out there? The beauty of it? It says, we are rich. We have become wealthy. Listen. And have need of nothing. I always say, you know what? Christmas is every day in our house. Yeah. If you're needing some socks, Walmart's around the corner. Said, you're rich, wealthy, have need of nothing, but listen to this, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Pride says, I do not need God, but humility says, I do not need anything but God. You know the verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Let me ask you a question this morning. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? You know, if we're too busy to read our Bible, you know, I know. Oh, I just catch up a couple times while I'm in the car. Nothing wrong with that. I do that too. But listen, you can tell your own level of dependency on God. Your level of humility. And the level of your spiritual maturity by how we spend our time with the Lord in prayer. We need to repent of our prayerlessness. Someone has well said, the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. We need to repent of our prayerlessness and cry out to God for restoration, for revival. God, you've done in the past. Won't you do it again now? Too often when we hear revival, we think of five-day meetings, or we're going to have meetings outside under a tent, and there's going to be loud music and loud preaching, and you're just bringing your friend. We're going to have revival in those 5 nights. Well, guess what? Revival comes when God brings back to life and vitality that which is dying and becoming fruitless. Revival is God's people humbling themselves by cleaning out the closets and the cobwebs that have grown over time, surrendering every nook and every cranny of your heart to Jesus, and choosing to willingly, obediently, lovingly follow Him and follow in His footsteps. Revival is having a renewed desire to be in the Word of God and obedient to what it says. It is when God places a fire in your soul to live like Jesus in your home, to live like Jesus in your neighborhood, to live like Jesus in your place of work, so that no one can point to you and say, if that is what Christianity is all about, I don't want anything to do with it. See, our hope is not in bigger buildings. It's not on... Sorry, Marcus, I see you out there. It's not on hiring new staff. Our hope is not getting rid of old staff, Bro Mari. Hallelujah. Our hope is not on bigger budgets, bigger buildings. Our hope is in God. See, revival's not going to come unless it's greatly desired, and prayer is the starting point of revival. In September of 1857, a man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier carried a great burden for revival, and I encourage you to Google this and look it up. It's amazing. He passed out a flyer inviting people to come and pray. I wonder if we did that today. How many people would come? He passed out a flyer inviting people to come and pray. It read at the top of it, "How often shall I pray?" And this is what he wrote. "As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation." By the way, you take those two things there, no wonder we're supposed to be praying without ceasing. "As often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit, in prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and our interaction with men for interaction with God." That's what he said. "A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Street. The meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, businessmen, generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amidst the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour. But it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes. So in other words, you could come and you could go if you needed to, as well as those who can spare enough time for the entire hour. The first week, 6 people showed up, but they continued to have the prayer meeting, and it grew and grew. The decision was made to hold these prayer meetings on a daily basis. Suddenly, prayer meetings begin to spring up in business places over the lunch hour. Printer shops, fire stations, police stations. A theater that held over 3,000 people was filled each day from noon to 1 o'clock as people came to pray. It wasn't long till these prayer meetings spread throughout the New England coast. And as a result, in 6 months, it says that over 200,000 people came to Christ. As a result, numerous, countless men and women were getting their hearts right with God. And Charles Spurgeon called his church together and he said this, "The Spirit of God is saving multitudes upon multitudes in the United States. And since God is no respecter of persons, we're going to have a prayer meeting and we're going to pray and pray and pray until he sends similar showers of blessing upon this land." Our God is not a respecter of persons. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He promises And he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, I'm going to do a little detour on your outline because I'm running out of time here. I want to just go, we're going to come back to the last little blank under number three, but I want to just give you the fill-ins for number four. When revival comes, we're going to rejoice in him. The results of revival, when revival comes, we are going to rejoice in him. You know how you can live? No, if you're living in a city, where do you find your rejoicing? Listen, young boys, we would find our rejoicing in our dads, in the strength of our dads. Then it became like our heroes, the football players and the football teams. They became what we rejoiced in. But when we get our hearts right, we will find our joy coming from God. David, restore to me the joy. We'll worship him freely. We'll listen attentively to his word, and he will speak words of peace. You'll see this later in the chapter with a warning that comes after it, but do not return again to your own foolishness. God will be glorified through his people. If you remember, they saw the Shekinah glory leaving, and in these passages, there's a picture of what's going to come when Jesus is going to come and on the cross going to die, and he's going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come dwell in our life. But even further than that, one day we're going to be in heaven, and the glory of God is going to be the light that shines through all the crystal buildings. God's attributes will be satisfied. His mercy and truth will kiss each other. We will enjoy the blessings of God, and we will faithfully follow in his footsteps. But let me bring this to a close. Revival begins with me. It begins with you. Don't misunderstand the words that he wrote. Do not be fooled by the word us. He's speaking on his own behalf. He's speaking on behalf of his nation. We can pray this prayer. Oh God, will you not restore me? Oh God, will you not revive me? Lord, I remember a time in my life where I was on fire for you, a time in my life where I had dedicated everything to you, a time in my life where, God, I wanted to serve you and only you. Oh God, you've done it in the past. Please do it again in my life. You see, before revival fires spread outwardly, they must start burning inwardly. If we do not have national repentance, perhaps God would grant our city, Des Moines, to have a revival that started in Des Moines.
Amen.
If not Des Moines, maybe God would allow a revival to come to Grace Church. If not to Grace Church, maybe to you, maybe to me. The question is, do we really want it? Or are we content? Are we complacent? Are we lackadaisical? Are we comfortable? Are we rich and have need of nothing? You see, it's not my brother. It's not my sister. But it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. A great evangelist in the past was asked about the secret of revival. He said, go home. Make your way to the most solitary room you have in the house. He said, get on your knees. Take a piece of chalk. I don't know if I'd recommend doing that now. But taking a piece of chalk and drawing a circle around yourself and asking and begging and pleading God to revive everything that's within that circle. And if that takes place with you and you and you, and me, pretty soon, revival fires will begin to spread. As I close, there's no better way to celebrate the 4th of July than to remember than to remember God's faithfulness to us in the past. To look inside of our hearts, to look at our nation as a whole, to draw a circle around us and say, God, will you not restore us again? Will you not revive us again? God, you've done it before. Do it again. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to ask everyone to stand, and if we have someone that can play on the musician, come and just play softly. Quite simply, this is the invitation. This is the invitation. I'm going to just ask you to join me to come down here and just ask God to do a work in our hearts, do a work in our church, do a work, a mighty work in our city, and a mighty work in our nation. And as the musician plays, just come and pray with me. After a few moments of prayer together, we're going to just go ahead and Pastor Kirby will come with our closing. Father, you've been so good to us. God, forgive us for ingratitude. Lord, forgive us for taking the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus for granted. Father, forgive us for our friendship with worldly things. God, restore us, lead us, guide us, give us a hunger, give us a thirst for your word. Lord, may we see a world that's dark and lost and needs the glory of God to be demonstrated through our lives to the people of this world in a way that they see Jesus. God, do a work in our city. A lot of good people. A lot of wickedness in our city. Revive us again. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chuck, for that challenge, and Lord, I do pray revival would start with me. Thank you.